I thought you were going to shake hands.
Do that.
I was thinking, when someone is in church and they stand there like this, often that doesn't mean toilets.
How true. Gosh.
Smashing.
We've got off to a good start there.
We have.
Well, thank you for coming, Steve.
Thank you for having me.
All the way
me.
From Nottingham.
Yes.
Via Romford.
Via Romford.
What have you been doing in Romford or Barking?
I've been filming a 12-year-old girl storytelling, which is very interesting, actually.
Yeah, I mean, you're a freelance storyteller. Have you got the slide of your publicity thing there?
Heavens.
What does a freelance storyteller do?
Tell stories in a freelance way.
To whom and where?
To whom and where. It really is wherever anyone is desperate enough to have me. A lot of my work is in schools. And I've been working in schools more or less all my life, trained as a drama teacher and formed theatre company, as you said, ran that for 40 years. And then is still the case, still working in schools wherever I can get bookings. But I'm just now beginning to do more storytelling for adults in storytelling clubs popping up all over the country for adult audiences. So that's basically it.
So how big is this adult storytelling movement? Is it a movement, would you call it?
Is it a movement? I don't know. It feels fairly significant when you visit them because they're all so very enthusiastic. And they want lots of myths and legends. And there's actually quite interesting a whole spiritual dimension to these adult storytelling things. And people expect you to be guiding them towards some very important spiritual lesson of awakening located with either King Arthur or, you know, Grecian gods or halfway up the Himalayas somewhere. But Christianity is quite often a no-no.
So with your stories, are you using sort of well-known existing stories? Are you writing and telling your own?
Yes, is the answer to that.
To both?
Yes, to both. When you're working as a storyteller, I think you need to have lots of material. And it's just, for me, it's accumulated over the years. I do Bible stories. I do those in churches and sometimes not. One of my favorite things is to be with an adult audience in a non-church environment and slip in the story about Ehud and King Eglon from Judges 8 and not tell them it's from the Bible. Well, that's a pretty gory story. You're all going to rush off and find out what it is now. I expect some people know already.
I think he was on the toilet.
I think he was.
There you are.
He knows.
I'm impressed with myself.
But where was the dagger? Where was the dagger? That's the thing.
I don't want to spoil it for people.
Why did King Eglon of the Moabites invite him into his private chamber? Mm-hmm. Oh, you see, a lot of speculation.
Oh, well, there you are. Why do we need to tell stories? What's the importance of stories?
When did you last eat?
About 2 o'clock.
When did you last drink?
About 10 minutes ago.
When did you last think about someone else and what they've been doing?
I should think about 5 minutes ago.
Precisely, yeah. So we need stories as much as we need food and drink and sleep and love and oxygen. I think if you take away the whole notion of a narrative or something simple like the use of a metaphor, you rob human beings of meaning. And I would always argue that we cannot be fully human without narrative, without stories, without reflection, without being confronted with some kind of narrative in whatever form it is. that helps us to question who we are, why we are, where we are. So, yeah, pretty darn important. And Ben Okri, the Nigerian writer, has this lovely little book. If you can find, it's out of print, but if you can find it, you might find it on Amazon for a penny. But it's called Birds of Heaven. And it's a tiny little book. It's only about that big. It's that series from years ago. It only cost 60p originally. And a lot of little sayings, aphorisms about storytelling. Beautiful. Just lovely little gem of a book. And he talks about Jesus using stories. He talks about, one of the things is, all great religions have used story to convince people. As, you know, I'm paraphrasing. He says it much better than that.
Well, let's start with the story, your life story then.
Oh, heck.
You were born in 1953. Where were you born?
Galton-on-Sea, Norfolk. Yeah, or Great Yarmouth, actually. The hospital was in Great Yarmouth, but I grew up in Galton-on-Sea.
And spent all your childhood there?
Up until the age of 11. How's your Norfolk accent, John?
Terrible.
Non-existent, right? I was talking to Rachel earlier because she has that lovely Somerset feel about it. Yeah. So we were comparing accents.
Oh, well, good. Yeah. I'm impressed.
I'm trying to teach her
Norfolk. I can do Yorkshire, but...
Well, I do a bit of Yorkshire, lad. Oh,
Norfolk's a tricky one, though.
Norfolk is a tricky one, and a lot of people can't tell the difference between West Country and Norfolk and Suffolk. There's a huge difference. So I lived in Norfolk up until the age of 12. Then we moved to Hertfordshire, mm-hmm. near Bishop Stortford. So suddenly London became a place we could go to. It's quite interesting.
What did your parents do?
My mum and dad met on the stage, semi-professionally. They're both singers, from Salisbury, from Wiltshire. And when they got married, for various reasons, and there's a long story behind that, they moved from Salisbury to Great Yarmouth, to Galton-on-Sea. So work took my dad there. And in those days, I mean, we're talking 1949, 1950, that was a huge journey, a big change to make, separating them from both sets of parents, quite a long way. I've gone off tack now, so sorry.
That's what they were doing. And what was your dad's job?
Oh, that's right, job. That's what you asked, wasn't it? Yeah. What was his job? Well, he was the manager of a grocery shop. That's what took him. Any of you remember the Maypole? Any of you old enough to remember that? Anyone as old as me? So he was the manager of a Maypole, but Clean Easy came along. Clean Easy knocked on his door. So who remembers Clean Easy?
Yeah.
Clean Easy only disappeared about 5 years ago, I think, got taken over and amalgamated with its rival, Betterware. So my dad became a Clean Easy salesman, knocked on doors selling brushes and mops and polishers and so on for years and years and years and years.
Did he enjoy it?
He must have done. My dad loved, he was a good salesman, mm-hmm. so he soon got promotion. That's why we moved to Hertfordshire. Mm-hmm. So he was good at it, I think.
And your mum, was she just staying at home, looking after you?
Excuse me, she was a teacher. And can I have some gin?
Yeah, absolutely.
Thank you. That's the tonic. So she's a teacher, she was a teacher in Norfolk. Mm-hmm. And in those days, unqualified teachers were fine. But when we moved to Hertfordshire, she couldn't teach anymore. Excuse me. Because they didn't allow unqualified teachers.
Oh, what a pain. Mm. Who else is in your family? You got you and your mum and dad. Who else?
My older brother, John, who's, what's the phrase? As mad as a box of... There you go. Yeah. And probably a few toads thrown in. Yeah. He lives in Norfolk. Enough said. And then there was my brother, Mark. Mm-hmm. He died in 2002. And my youngest brother... Oh, we got pictures. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so left is John. That's me, second to left. Mark, next, going down the line. And there's little Andrew, who changed his name to Theo in adulthood.
What's the hats? Are you theatrical production?
Well, this is what you used to do in the 60s, you know, put hats on and pose for photo. I can't remember, actually. These were just paper and cardboard hats. I don't know why we're wearing hats.
Oh, well, I thought you might remember, but you don't. How do you get on at school?
Non-academic. I didn't like reading, so I didn't engage with stories. Except for stories that were told to me, and those I loved. And I was brilliant at drawing. That's all I ever did. Mm. I would sit and draw, and you know, and sculpture as well. I made a George and the Dragon. And I've written about this, actually. The teacher could see how enthralled I was making this George and a horse and, you know, and a dragon. And I've worked out that, because I was still making this when everyone else had finished, and I was still making it right up to the end of school, and I worked out that she was going to the rest of the infant school, as it was then, I was at top infants, and finding as much plasticine as she could find and bringing it to the classroom. Yeah. And my model of George and the Dragon, horse, George, dragon, was in pride of place in the classroom right up until I left junior school. So that was another 4 years.
Mm. The power of a good teacher, eh? Yes.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Mm. Were whole family arty?
My brother John and my brother Mark both went to train to be actors at Guildhall. Mark never pursued the acting thing, and neither did John because he married someone who said, well, it's either acting or me, which was a real shame because John remains a brilliant actor to this day.
And were you all happy, confident kids?
Happy, confident. Happy? I don't know that I was really confident until I was lured and seduced by drama when I was 15, and I think I suddenly realized that I could do something. I could be expressive. I could start to be demonstrative. But I've spent my whole life plagued by self-doubt, really. You know, am I good enough? Is this good enough? Is that good enough? Mm. And finding a balance to that, and, you know, so that's kind of never ending. So confidence is a double-edged sword, I think.
And where did God fit into your life at this stage, or didn't he, or she?
He or she, thank you for that, yes. That's refreshing. Yes, because Genesis says male and female, he created them in his own image. Mm. Well, when we were in Norfolk, we were sort of involved in a Methodist church and the Boys Brigade and Life Boys, as it used to be called when we were little. God was nicely remote, thank you very much, you know, and contained within a building, thank you very much.
But were you a church-going family?
We were. But looking back, it meant little or nothing, I think. It was another social thing to do, and we got very friendly with another family who were at that church, so we did spend a lot of time with that family and going out.
So how did things change?
Well, now, cue for a story. when we moved to Hertfordshire, my dad went away to Bournemouth for a Clean Easy conference and met a couple of guys there, three actually, I think, and he, whenever they talked about Jesus, something different seemed to happen, you know. He said to them, you talk about Jesus in a completely different way to anyone I've ever heard. And they said, well, that's because he's our friend. And my dad went, huh? And my dad, to cut a long story short, had a very Pauline conversion. It was quite dramatic. And he came back from that weekend utterly changed, completely different. And he transformed from this sometimes quite strict father to being someone who was a lot more relaxed and open And it was even more frightening than when he was strict.
So how did your conversion, which I think you spoke about, how did that come about? I've been bracing people for this story. So.
I did have a dramatic day. Okay, the story goes, I was my dad had this conversion and changed. I was 16. And for the whole of that year, I was trying to work out what the heck is going on with Dad. And he made this pronouncement, I want all my boys to come to Sawbridgeworth Congregational Church, which is where in the town where we used to live. And I'm doing a service and want all my sons to be there. Well, three out of the four turned up. John, I don't know what he was doing, but anyway, three of us were there. Now, in those days, I had little round glasses, very long hair, heavily into the Beatles, peace and love, and John Lennon was my hero. He really was my hero. And, you know, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, and all that, you know, it's great. And I was too cool for God. So cool. So I sat there with my long hair. My brother Mark is next to me. He was heavily into Rod Stewart, so he had the, you know, I've got the, and he's got the. And we're sitting there, and we're wry smiles to each other, you know. I don't remember the hymns, except the last one. Come to that in a minute. Don't remember what was said. My dad preached a sermon. It just went in one ear out the other. Young couple sang. We both thought dreadful. And we were music critics as well, of course. And it got to the last hymn, and I remember my dad saying, I want you to sing these words as though you mean them. And so I looked at these. I was doing A-level English at the time, so I looked at this and I thought, yes, Victorian sentiment here, you know. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Yeah, rhyming structure, very simple, you know. So singing along, and I'm looking at these words, and then it gets to take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. And in that moment, something happened, and it was this. I suddenly realized that even though I did know everything, you know, even though I clearly knew everything, like John Lennon, perhaps there was the possibility that maybe I didn't know everything. And maybe the whole understanding of God was outside somewhere of my scope of understanding. And I was instantly humbled and instantly felt completely filthy and sinful. And, you know, looking back on it, I know what happened now. But then in that moment, I had no idea what was going on. And I started to cry. And I started to sob. At the same moment, my brother Mark was doing the same. And I remember my dad's voice saying, bring them out here. And someone led us out to the front, and my dad standing up at the front. And all I want to do is say sorry to the world, say sorry to my dad, say sorry to God. And I kneel in front of my dad, and I throw my arms around his legs. And I'm sorry, like this. And what I didn't know was my dad didn't have a belt on his trousers. It's true. And I'm sobbing and sobbing, and the trousers are going, and my father, who knows that the Holy Spirit has come in power, wishes to praise God, but he can't. He can only half praise God and preserve his modesty with his hand in his pocket. So I've told that story so many times, and I always say that what was born in me that day was faith and farce together. And so making people laugh, but making people think, is something of a calling for me.
Brilliant. Love it.
So when you stood at the beginning and went toilets like that, just look at his trousers. You've got a belt.
They're still
on.
Up. I have got a belt. You're all right. We're safe. After school, you went to Bretton Hall College in Yorkshire, where the Yorkshire Sculpture Park is now.
Yes, it is.
If you haven't been to Yorshire Sculpture Park.
Oh, look at me there.
Let's go.
Look at me.
Oh, gosh, yes.
Look at that.
Was that about the right time when you were...
It was. That's taken at Bretton Hall.
Oh, wow, yes. Moody young man. Yes.
Yeah.
So what were you studying and what do you imagine you'd do next?
I did drama and RE, and I imagined I would be a teacher of drama. I fell in love with Janet. She fell in love with me. Mm-hmm. That's another long story. We won't go there. Yeah. But basically, she said, I think God wants me to help you. And I said, thanks very much. I'll let you know. You know. I thought I'd be a drama teacher. But we got married, and Janet still had 2 years to do at college. So I didn't move away. There we are.
There you
Look
are,
at that, right on cue. Who's doing this? It's magic, isn't it?
Oh. great skill.
So we had to stay where we were so she could get to college, and there wasn't a drama job came up. So I did supply teaching, motor vehicle technology, and needlecraft. Don't laugh. I knew a bit about bike and motorbike. I had a motorbike, but I had to teach needlecraft as well, and I didn't know much about that. And that was in Dewsbury. Oh dear. Anyway.
So that was that. I mean, did you enjoy your time at Bretton Hall? And
oh, it was fabulous. I now know, looking back, what a fabulous time it was. And so many changes in education now. Don't get me started. But the creative, imaginative curriculum and creative approach to education has all but gone. But in the 60s and 70s, it really was the hub, the focus of good educational practice. And I think, I do believe we had the best years of that. Mm. Mm.
So tell us a bit more about meeting Janet. So gather from what you say, it wasn't love at first sight from your point of view, but...
yes, that was twice. The second time she said, I think God wants me to be your friend. And I said, yeah, okay, right, thanks. Yeah. And time went on.
She wore you down.
She wore me down, that's right. She prayed her way into my heart. Got there in the end.
So, you're saying that, but you were both incredibly young when you got married.
I was 21, Janet was 20. Yeah. It was another world, wasn't it?
Gosh.
And we're back to that one. The Ford Cortina. You see that picture? Yep. The Ford Cortina. We booked this car, and the bloke had forgotten. And we phoned up the day before and said, are you still okay for Saturday? He went, oh no, the engine's in pieces in the garage floor. I'll have to put it back in now. So the poor guy stayed up all night rebuilding his engine, got it in the Cortina, and the wedding happened. And as I remember, we came out, it's probably that moment where we got in the car, and I looked out the window and I saw this gold Rolls Royce sitting there. And I thought, oh, if only we'd hired a Rolls Royce, that would have been good. But we didn't have any money, you know. And then we got to the reception and we got out of the Cortina with the rattly engine, and the same gold Rolls Royce pulls up, and it's Janet's uncle. And he says in the reception, he said, you could have come in this. That would have been all right. But we didn't know. Such a shame.
Yeah, well, you've got a nice Cortina, Rolls Royce. What's the difference? Four wheels or something that gets you there. Tell us about your children. How many and what are they doing with their lives?
I've got three children, Joel, Daisy and Matilda. And they're all one way and another working in the arts. I mean, the poor kids, they had no choice, really. They grew up more or less in a theatre company. Because Janet and I working together as founder members of the theatre company and always moving from project to project and bring work home, you can't help it. So I tell you very quickly a little story about Joel. He was 10 years old. And he was sitting on his bed reading a comic, and it was that cartoon strip, The Numbskulls. Mm-hmm. Do you remember that? Does anyone remember The Numbskulls? Mm-hmm. And it was about little people inside someone's head and all the things they had to do in the brain to, operate a telescope for your eyes and things like that. He was reading The Numbskulls, and we were talking about the brain and how it functions. I'd come home from work, and he was just sitting there. And I thought I'd be clever. I thought, as we were on the subject of what your brain does, that I would bowl him a bit of a googly. And I said to him, so, Joel, do you think thinking actually is? Yeah, deal with that, 10-year-old, you know? I'm such a loving father.
And
he hardly flinched. He looked up and he said, thinking is a chasm of questions into which the human mind may fall, and then went back to the comic. And and it was soon after that he talked about wanting to be a writer. 10 years old, coming out with that. And that was his exact phrasing, into which
Brilliant.
The human mind may fall. And he is a writer. Mm-hmm. His wife's a writer. It doesn't pay, so he's working as deputy director of something called City Arts in Nottingham, which has heritage funding and other local council funding. And he's worked his way up. He's done lots of arts-related jobs, nearly always in literature. And he also has been, and I hope one day will return to being, a performance poet. And he's very good. He's had some... I'm very proud, Dad. I'm so proud of him. He's had reviews in The Stage and various newspapers when he and a few others... He did creative writing at UEA in Norwich. Mm-hmm. And there was a few of them called Isle 16, and they did Edinburgh Fringe and this, that, and the other, and got rave reviews, 5-star mm-hmm. reviews. But they always singled out his performance and his writing skills. One day he'll get back to it. He's busy being a dad and earning a crust at the moment and letting his wife, Fran, write the children's books, as she is.
Tell us about Footprints.
We missed that Daisy and Tilda, didn't we? So Daisy...
You said they're all busy.
Daisy does this. And that's teaching children brass and woodwind. And Tilda, she's the bright one. She didn't get my genes, because Janet's good at doing all the academic stuff. She's great at passing exams. I'm useless. So Tilda got a double first at Cambridge. Then she got a PhD. And she's now working for Nottingham University in a brand new thing to support and improve educational provision and learning for working with tutors and students. So her PhD was in play in early years in child development. So that was her thing. So she's heavily into all things creative and imaginative.
I'm going to ask you how Footprints came about, and why do you call it Footprints?
Thereby hangs another tale. I wonder if Colin can remember. Colin might be able to remember this. How are we doing for time? We're running over. I'll be very quick then. There we are. Look, our very first Footprints play, Janet and I did. That's Janet there. That was based on a Scripture Union film strip. Mm-hmm. We called it Footprints about following in the footsteps of Jesus, and we spent a wonderful evening with this brand new theatre company called Riding Lights. Mm. And we were in Huddersfield, and they'd been going just over a year. Oh. And we went to them and said, we're thinking of setting up a theatre company too. And they were so lovely, and we've remained friends with them ever mm-hmm. since. And very encouraging, and they said, you'll never be out of work, because they were so busy. And sure enough, by 1979, we were completely, within a few weeks, we booked the whole year. It's a long and lovely and wonderful multifarious story. My mum particularly, we could come back to my mum later, but my mum particularly was there at the beginning and urged us to take the idea seriously and pray it through. Mm. Janet had a job in Nigeria, which she couldn't go to because there was a military coup. This is the summer of 78. Mm-hmm. So all our prospects disappeared. We had nothing to do. And during that summer, my mum helped us to see that our dream of having a theatre company that had a Christian intent and philosophy and approach actually could be something that we could do.
Thank you. Just before the break... By the way, 2016, I think it was, you decided it was time to show the world what you were made of, wasn't it? Along with 3,200 other people.
Hull.
There you are.
There I am, yes.
Okay, which one's you?
Well, place your bets.
Tell us about it.
I am in that picture, and I'm to the right, but I'm behind about three other people. Anyone know the artist responsible for this? It's called Spencer Tunick. Do any of you remember on a key ring in the 60s, on a key ring had a little red viewfinder and a white screen, and you could put pictures in and you could look through it up at the sun. Who remembers those? No idea what I'm talking about. Anyway, that was invented by an American, Mr. Tunick, mm-hmm. and his son Spencer is an artist, and he does nothing but photograph naked people. Mm. And I've been really interested in his work for artistic reasons for a very long time. And suddenly, it was Hull, that was taken in Hull. Mm. It was the City of Culture. Mm-hmm. And it just popped up, and I saw it and thought, oh, I'll apply for that. Mm. And two other people from our church also applied for that, and I met them there. I was dark blue, they were light blue, Carl and Alison. And
were you allocated colours, or could you choose them?
Yeah, no, you just allocated, so it was lottery, really. Mm-hmm. I saw them, we were fully clothed. I said, oh, hello, Carl, hello, Alison. Oh, hi. I said, what colour are you? Light blue. Oh, I'm dark blue. So we're over there. So I said, whew, that's okay then. It was hilarious, but it was so liberating as well. Yeah. So 3,000 people strip off in this park at 4 o'clock in the morning in the middle of Hull. And then Spencer Tunick is there and he's given us instructions. It was just lovely. Suddenly, all clothing had gone and we were all naked. And the impact of that was that there was no more status, apart from the odd tattoo. You couldn't really tell, what kind of person someone was by their clothing. And then we had to paint ourselves. Mm. And I remember him saying, if there are crevices you can't reach, ask a friend. no, thank you. And we spent about 3 hours, from about 4:15 to just about 7:30. All those images are online somewhere.
It's really worth looking at. Fantastic. Just the colour of the...
Worth looking.
You don't mind it not. the colours of the sea just blending is amazing.
It is beautiful, quite beautiful. Mm. And I found it profoundly moving. Mm. I found it... There was something about, when you entertain ideas about what was the Garden of Eden like before the fall, What was that like? Can we believe that? Did that really happen? And this was like a lesson in understanding the possibility of being completely innocently naked. We were all wearing paint for a start, body paint, but even so. Other people around, the stewards, for example, were all clothed and they had radios. They began to look weird an hour in. By the time we got to 3 hours and finishing, they were like aliens. For goodness sake, why are you covered up? It really was beautiful and unexpectedly so. And I did have that sense of being free, being freed from the shackles of whatever society puts upon you, whether it's your choice in shirt or trousers or hairstyle or whatever, because we had to paint our hair as well, everything.
Mm. Well, on that happy note for you to think about during the interval, folks.
Yes, there are pots of paint at the back. Yes.
We've got, we'll break for 10 minutes now. If you can make sure you're back in your seats, in about 8 minutes' time, that would be great. Okay, thanks so far, Steve.
Thank you.